Good morning to everyone. It's a blessing for us all to be here, to be able to take the time to worship God on the first day of the week as we follow the example of the early disciples who did the same thing, who came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And as a part of those assemblies, we read there was prayer and there was song. And we're grateful that you've come here to be with us. Title of the lesson, Idolatry, What's the Problem? The thought I had in my mind when I thought about preaching a lesson on idolatry was that, generally speaking, it's not something that bothers many people, certainly in the world, all that much. In fact, I think anything that is not associated with Christianity in the minds of the irreligious people is that these things are considered to be somewhat quaint, you know, when we think about how people worship things. I've noticed a couple of things just recently that shows us that it's there. Sometimes we will step this discussion into the realm of covetousness because we'll say, well, there's really no such thing as idolatry these days. But the Bible does say that being covetous, that's idolatry, so let's focus on that. Well, the truth is there is idolatry these days. And it may not be in your backyard. It may not be something that your family is associated with in any way, but it's there. It's very real. And generally speaking, people don't think of it as being a problem. There was a story about a number of Sherpas who were killed in an accident climbing up Mount Everest. And they were interviewing one of the Sherpas, and he referred to the mountain as being, "It is our God," he said. And of course, you can't help but be touched by the fact that there was this tragedy on the mountain. But again, I want you to understand that he was saying that that's what we believe, the mountain is our God. There's a big controversy going on in Hawaii right now over the building of a telescope because there are some native Hawaiians who say that the ground that this telescope is supposed to be built and completed, it's sacred ground. It's holy. So the idea that things aren't in a sort of divine sort of way in the minds of people as being things that deserve that kind of respect. It's out there. So we need to, I think, at least have some sort of grasp of it. Because I know a lot of people would say, well, you know, what's the problem? And of course, that's based on the general approach that most people take toward what sin is. And that is, you know, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, well, what's the problem? What's the problem? The problem with that is that who's deciding who's doing the hurt and who's being hurt? And that's where we get into conflict from time to time. We can have discussions about abortion, and someone you can talk to, you're blue in the face about the pain that a baby may experience during an abortion. And someone who is ardently in support of it, some of us have mixed feelings about it, I suppose. But people who have ardent feelings about it, you know, they understand that, but what their major concern is how's this going to affect the woman and her reproductive rights? And so if she's the one that I've got to choose here between in terms of who gets hurt, well, it's the woman. And so, you know, we'll debate about that. So it's not cut and dry, you know, in terms of, in our own minds, of, you know, who's getting hurt when somebody sins. But the tendency for many people who think sin is not very important is to say, well, unless it hurts someone, you know, what's the big problem? Well, there is a problem if we're really trying to please God, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. One way of defining it is that in its own way, it attempts to humanize God and deify humans in one way or another or other physical parts of nature. We'll talk about that again. We've already discussed it a little bit. But in the Old Testament, it's very clear to the people of Israel, who have come out of a rather idolatrous nation, the nation of Egypt, and now Moses is giving them a law for, okay, here's what's expected of you now that you've become your own nation. In Leviticus chapter 26, and verse 1, it says, "You shall not make for yourself idols, nor shall you set up for yourself an image or sacred pillar. Nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Now, again, if you look at this from a purely human standpoint, Well, you know, who's getting hurt? Now, if people who observe certain services to idols, as we read about in the Old Testament, where they actually would kill their children and offer them to idols because they believe they're gods. I mean, that, I suppose, would be problematic for most people. But the answer to it is to not say, well, you know, there's good gods and there's bad gods. No, in God's mind, there's only one God. There's only one. And you are to treat me as such. So it's pretty clear in the Old Testament, particularly as it relates to Israel, and this problem with idolatry being all around them. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, beginning of verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, he's not talking about covetousness there. I mean, when you look at the context of 1 Corinthians 8 through chapter 10, and other places where idolatry is being discussed, we don't just take ourselves down the road and we say, oh, well, we're just talking about covetousness. No, he's talking about real idolatry, worshiping idols. Those of you who visited Corinth here a few years ago, you looked and you noticed all the idolatrous past that's in that town, that ancient town. The evidence is still there. He says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Now, there, you know, Paul is saying that in reality, idols are nothing. Well, to follow that kind of logic the way people often do today, well, if they're nothing, well, what difference does it make? Again, no one gets hurt. And as long as the person's sincere, and as long as they're doing it with love, then it's okay. We shouldn't have a problem with it. Verse 20, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. In other words, false gods. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Now, granted, we don't have the same sort of problem that Paul did. Certainly not in our culture. But idolatry is very real, and idolatry is out there. And we have to understand why it is God opposes it, or why, in turn, we should oppose it, or why should we just say, well, nobody gets hurt. Well, what does God teach on the matter? And of course, that's important to us. And we realize when we take this approach that the Bible is to be our authority, that separates us from a lot of people. And there are a lot of things that you and I believe that really the reality is if people don't do those things, nobody really gets hurt in the sense of the way the world looks at it. Nobody gets bloodied up when that sin is done. Nobody is abused when that sin is done. But our relationship with God is built on something much deeper than that. It's our respect for God. In the institution of the Old Law, I want you to just notice something about the significance of it. The Old Testament Ten Commandments are divided really up into two sections. The first section is, okay, here's how I want you to treat me. That's given first priority. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, after saying you shall have no other gods before me, or any likeness, what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. That's the same really as what you read or what we read in Leviticus 26. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And then he also says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, I know, again, that's not much of a problem to most people, because their idea of identifying what is wrong or what is sinful or whatever you want to call it is by just determining, well, here's what culture decides, here's what the world decides, here's what we decide, and we decide who's getting hurt. And we decide whether something has been done with love or not. Well, we come from a very, very different perspective that becomes more and more foreign to people in the world all the time. I mean, you know, when you look at verse 7, don't take the name of your Lord, the Lord God, in vain. I mean, we often think of people swearing or using God's name in vain. And generally the way we kind of look at that is, well, as long as a person says, you know, excuse my language, you know, that pretty much takes care of it. But that wasn't the way God looked at it. How we treat God and how we start with who God is has a lot to do with where we go from there. And that's the second half of the Ten Commandments. After establishing the proper attitude toward God, we now know that having this proper attitude will help us in the way we treat other people. Because we look to God for the solutions and the answers to what's sin and what's not sin. And not be happy to look at ourselves in such a way that we have every right to decide. And so we look then oftentimes in culture with disdain upon God. But notice this. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Don't murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Okay, those are the second half of the commandments. But again, I don't know that the order is something that we want to, you know, stand upon as I'm sure it must have meant something. But nevertheless, there is an order, and it starts out with saying, you must respect me. Don't try to make me into what you want me to be. And it's a disease, isn't it, where people really feel that they have the right to decide who God is. And oftentimes we'll refer to any decisions they make about what's right or wrong. That's not what my God would do. Well, why is that the case? Well, it's because I have this certain perception. I've made God into something that oftentimes, and this is usually what happens, he tends to, when man makes him, he tends to reflect man and the desires of man and what woman want. That's the natural way it seems to go. It's also called a work of the flesh. And I think it helps us to understand why it's a work of the flesh, because it comes from what we want, what our desires are, and how we want our God to be. And so when we look at the Bible, I mean, there are things in the Bible that sometimes offend us. You know, why did God do this? Why didn't he do that? I mean, we all struggle with those sorts of things from time to time. But nevertheless, he is God. Just because I don't understand it, or you don't understand it, or because it doesn't fit the way I see the world, because I put my honor and trust in him, I'm going to try to see that in the most positive light. Paul's talked about idolatry being a work of the flesh. He said, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and idolatry. Now, when you think of what it is that we do oftentimes with God, particularly, you notice this in movies. There's this distorted view of God. And I think it's kind of what we want. Sometimes you'll see God in movies and he's kind of cooler than everybody else. And he's kind of wondering, you know, why there are these religious people who are so uptight. Now, I think that's the way, you know, Hollywood movie producers, to a great extent, you know, that's the way they look at it. Or they see him, they give him to us as sort of being a bumbling old guy. Who needs to be led around by the people that are there in his heavenly court. And that's the kind of God I think that most of us believe that we want in our culture. We're not the Sherpas looking at the mountain and saying that's our God, but we have an idea of what we think God should be like, or because this is the way I see the world. I don't take things too seriously when it comes to sin, so I want a God who doesn't. And so occasionally you'll see movies where that comes out all the time. In fact, it usually is always there in most movies that are not trying to be religious in nature. Generally, there's a little bit more respect for God in those kinds of movies. But by and large, when you see people talking about God or displaying God in various forms of entertainment, that's generally the way it's done, isn't it? Just let me say to you, it's not up to us. to decide for God what is right and wrong. Realizing, again, that that causes us to go against the grain of culture. And of course, culture says, well, we don't really care what authority is found in the Bible. We just believe that that's not really that important. That's just for a certain type of person who has a need for religious things. And so what gives them the right to pick up the Bible and say, this is the God that is the God of the universe, when we can just make God the way we want to make him? And that is really, in effect, that's part of what idolatry is. Now, I could have shown you pictures of idols that have been made over the years. And I think you would have found it interesting to see. I mean, just obviously the human quality found in these idols. Some of the idols in the Bible are not human. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, built an idol, really, for him to be worshipped as a king and to be seen as divine. On the other hand, when Moses left the people of Israel as they were leaving the land of Egypt, he went up on the mountain to get the law of God. Well, then what kind of gods did they make? Well, they made a golden calf. Jeroboam, when he made gods to try to make sure the people in the northern kingdom would stay up in that particular area, away from the area in and around Jerusalem, he made bulls as gods. We don't always know what's behind it, but there seems to be this desire to give some sort of representation of God. And what God says is that it's not a matter of finding the right representation, it's recognizing that you don't try to provide a presentation or a representation of who I am. That's the solution. That's the way he approaches it. Because, of course, God made us. He understands, you know, where we're going with that. Even the disciples wanted Jesus to be something that he didn't want to be, because God didn't have that in mind for him to be. And so Jesus began talking about dying. He says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Okay, this is the way it's going to be. There wasn't a whole lot of confusion about the fact that Jesus was from God. Understanding who in reality he was as being God, that was a tougher question. But in this particular case, he's saying, this is the way it's going to be. This is what God wants. And Peter goes, now wait a minute. That can't be right. That doesn't fit my view of what God ought to be. See, there we slip into that trap. And of course you might say, well, what difference does it make? Nobody gets hurt, really. Well, that was his particular view, and someone might say, well, he has every right to that view. Here's the point. The view was not correct. The view was not correct. Because it was distorting, just like the silly movies that come out from time to time, it was just distorting the view of God. He had a perception, just like you have a perception. Anyone who is a student of the Bible, you open your Bible and there will be things that you will read. And you struggle with the fact that God does some of the things that he does. And you might even say, well, I just don't get that. I wouldn't do that. Well, here's the thing. I'm not God and you're not God. In this particular case, it's the same thing. Peter says, well, here's the way God should be, the way I look at him, and dying and being persecuted is not my view of what my God is. So Jesus, responding to this, he didn't say to Peter, don't worry about it, really doesn't matter anyway. Everyone's entitled to his or her own opinion. That just happens to be you, Peter. Since he took him aside and he began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, quit working with the one who is the one who opposes me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Do you see? Oh yeah, you can come up with a way that you think God should be. God gave you a brain. You can do that. I can do that. But the question is, more profoundly, is what is God revealing about himself? And he doesn't want us to get into image making. You know, whether it's just from a purely philosophical standpoint or if it's actually making something. And we say that it looks like God. And I want us to try to understand this because I think some of the problems on this particular topic is we'll say, well, why shouldn't we have pictures of Jesus? Well, we don't know what Jesus looked like. Yeah, that's true. We don't know what Jesus looked like. But that's really not the real issue. I mean, I understand what a person is saying when they're trying to make that point, that we don't know what Jesus looks like, so why would we want to try to convey in some way what he looked like? And a lot of times it's kind of silly the way it looks. There's been a lot of religious art where Jesus is presented in a certain way. But it's not just enough to say, well, we don't know how he looked. No, what's important is God doesn't want us to make him into the way we think he should be. Does that make sense? That's really what the issue is. So even when we decide to do that, you know, we want Jesus to look a certain way. A lot of times it fits more of our view of the way we think God should look. Well, Solomon understood that, you know, you just shouldn't try to limit God to a place, you know, like an idol that needs to be waited on and taken care of, like the idol of Baal. When Elijah made such fun of, you know, this particular God that only exists for these priests to do something to take care of it, but yet really is not a God in reality. So when they made the temple, Solomon in all his wisdom understands, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? There's no place for God to be physically because God is everywhere. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? So whenever we try to locate God, whenever we try to put God in a particular place, you'll notice in the outline there, I say that, you know, ritual comes from this. And Jesus had this discussion with the woman at the well and this controversy of, you know, where is God? Where is God to be worshipped? And she says, well, it's up here in Samaria. And Jesus says, well, no, the true God comes from Jerusalem. But you can see what happened when she and those in the north began to formulate God in their view. And then, of course, in Matthew 23, you can just see what happens when those who were living a rather ritualistic life were not able to sort of make the transition from their particular rituals to the kind of life that God wanted them to live. And so that's why Jesus called them, you know, whitewashed sepulchres. You're a bunch of phonies. You've ritualized it. You've tried to put it in a place, but the thing is, it's to affect your whole life. You see, and God's not going to be manipulated. There's a story back there in 1 Samuel that helps us to understand this. Samuel had not quite taken his place as the new high priest. And Eli, his mentor, was very near his death, and he eventually dies, and his two sons are left behind. And the country has just been made a mess because of Eli and his family. And so it says, the disobedient people of Israel thought that if it could simply have the Ark of the Covenant with them when they went into battle, that is all it would take for them to defeat the Philistines. We'll have the thing. And that's what's going to help. And so that's what they decided to do. 1 Samuel 4, verse 3. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, well, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. You know, they sought to manipulate the circumstances. Why did we lose? Well, we're not really quite sure. They probably didn't want to admit it to be a matter of disobedience. So they say, well, let's just get the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that's been pretty important part of some of our victories over the years. And it even was very intimidating to the Philistines. They find out about it and they're thinking, oh man, what are we going to do now? We've heard about these things that happen to Israel and how they can conquer when they really take battle seriously. But here's what happened, verse 10. So the Philistines fought Israel and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent. See, they thought they could manipulate God. We'll put God in our presence, and then maybe we'll win. We'll make it so, you know, we've got the thing that sees, we can see. And sometimes we'll just use that as an excuse. Oh, you know, people, you know, we need something visual. We need something visual. It's not enough just to have God's word. You know, people need to see things. And really, I think to a great extent, that's where idolatrous worship came from. I mean, people, certainly of Israel, they understood that God was everywhere. They knew what they'd been taught. But there were just times when they just felt like, we need to see something. And so if they need to see something, that's what they want. And they think it's going to make them stronger, then that's exactly what they do. But you see, it doesn't work. We can't do that with God. Augustine, from 1600 years ago, he had an interesting comment that I thought was worth sharing with you. Idolatry is worshiping something that should be used. Because it's just a thing. Like Paul says, it's nothing. It should be used. Or using something that should be worshiped. I think that's a pretty good definition of idolatry. What we do is we take something that is here, that is given to us to use to make life better for us, and we then in turn worship that. Well, why? Well, because we need more. I need something I can see, or whatever the reasons may be. I'm not going to try to get into the head of everyone in terms of their motivation. But Augustine says, look, in reality, we need to understand that when we are using things, we're using something that should be worshipped when we choose to worship things over God. And again, I'm pleading with you. What's the problem? Who gets hurt? Well, think about it. Just think about it in terms of God being who God is and why he started off the way he started off and told him, I don't want you to make things. I don't want you committing adultery. And then what happens when they move away from that kind of respect for God? What happens is they also move away from having respect for what God says. Because we needed something we can see, and so then we know we can kind of define that. And so whoever builds an idol, that person had in his or her mind some sort of picture of what we should see when we see God. And so immediately, once we do that, we begin to make God into something that he never wanted us to see him as. And that's exactly what, you know, what was wrong with Peter. So what's the essence of the problem? And that's in point number 3 in our lesson. The real thing that I think is wrong with idolatry is it does not properly stand how God wants himself to be presented. I mean, that was what the problem was with Peter, wasn't it? That's why Jesus rebuked him. That's why he said, get behind me, Satan. We live in a world would say, well, what's the problem? No one's going to get hurt. Isn't that what makes a sin? You see, God did want himself to be revealed to people. And he chose to do that by becoming God in the flesh. So in John 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, so the existence of the world, not there. God exists. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So what did he do, though? What does John say? He says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So from a particular point of view, what's wrong with idolatry? God wanted us to see him, and he chose to do it by sending his son so that we could know what he is. And so that revealed, taught to us, passed on to us by those inspired by God to write these things down, and that's what we've got. So what's wrong with idolatry? He wanted us to know. You want to know what God looks like? I'm going to show you. I'm going to come down and I'm going to become flesh. So someone may say, well, that just kind of makes God, you know, common. Well, that's not true. Even then, we're still in awe. Like the prophet Isaiah said, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as counselor has informed him? Now, much of what's being talked about in this particular part of Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah. And it's still talking about the greatness of God who comes down here, lives as you and I live, endures temptation the same way and probably to a greater extent than most of us. That's what God wanted to reveal. But I say, no, I really like the looks of fans. Fans, you know, when they're going round and round, there's just something about that that just really stirs my heart. And who are you to tell me that that fan is not God? And what can it possibly hurt if I think that fan is God? You know, really, when you begin to break it down, it just seems kind of obvious to me. It's not really that complicated. And the way Jesus revealed himself was for God to be able to say, here's what I want you to see. So don't make it yourself. When Peter wanted to make it himself, he says, don't do that. You're opposing me. So in 2 Corinthians 4:5, here's what Paul says. We did not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown us in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's seeing God. That's the picture that God wants us to have. And so, as Paul said in the Colossian letter, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So in our memory verse, and a couple of other verses, what Jesus said to his disciples, if you have seen me, you don't need some sort of rock statue. You don't have to identify some sort of piece of ground and say, that's who I am. He says to his disciples, if you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, well, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So why do we even think we need something scratched out on a tree or shaped from stone or molded from gold? When we saw Jesus, when Jesus came to the world, we saw the picture, the image that God wants us to be. And so here's how it works as we bring it to a close. We're told that we're to be more like him, not to try to make him like us. Paul said, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. And then maybe more specifically, look at 3 verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, what's happening? Are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What we are placed on the earth to do is to not make him in a way that we find meaningful. We are to become like him. We are to take on his image. You see, I believe that that's what's wrong with idolatry. And you probably got a lot of the things that you might want to say on that, and that's fine. But what happens is that when you try to make God into what you want him to do, what you've done is you've distorted the process that God provided for all mankind. I'll let you see who I am. He sends Jesus. Now, here's what you do. You try to become like he is. The best decision anyone can make is to let God be the only way he is revealed in Scripture. That offers the best opportunity to give God the respect deserved by his being the creator of the universe. So I say, at all cost, we must avoid the powerful temptation to make God into something that appeals to us. That's true about you and I as individuals, and it's true about us as a congregation. It's really no different. So what's the problem with idolatry? Well, I know most people will say people can do whatever they want. It doesn't really hurt anybody, does it? Yeah. It hurts the plan of God is what it does. And that is not something to be distorted just because something has some sort of an appeal to us or because we think it's just kind of fascinating that people give special importance to things. He showed us who he was. The world has seen him. Now he says, now you change your image to be like me. Don't try to make me into the image that you want. Thank you for your attention this morning. I do always appreciate it. And thank you for your attentiveness. And I hope the things that I've said provoked your thinking in some ways and caused us to understand that just, you know, sometimes this whole trap we fall into about, well, what's something that's sinful? Well, it's when somebody gets hurt. God deserves a whole lot more than that kind of shallow approach to life. And we've got it right here in his book to help us to understand that. If you're not a Christian and you're prepared to recognize God for who he is, recognize Jesus for who he was, and to begin through his power to be forgiven of your sins by your confession of faith, and you're merging your life with his and his death, burial, and resurrection and baptism, you want to do that, and you want to begin to then start transferring in your own mind who you are into what God wants, what God always intended. We stand ready to assist you this morning as we stand and sing. Larry.